Hey guys, my name is Justin, and you're on Inverse, and we're glad you are watching and listening and partaking with us in the studio here at Hope Channel International. We have Israel and Jonathan and Joe, and we, the four of us, have been studying the book of John, the Gospel of John, I would say one of our favorites in the Bible. And hopefully by after 8 or 9 weeks of study, it's your favorite as well. I want to encourage you to go to hopetv.org/inverse and you can watch the previous episodes and catch up with us. We're currently in, what chapter are we in, guys? We're chapter 18. And we've been bouncing around, but we're progressing through the book of John. And if you want to download the Bible study guide, you can go to inversebible.org and look at the subsection there called Bible Studies and look at John. And you'll see other Bible studies out there too. So you can get lost there and get found. All right, so let's go to John 18. John 18, and I have a prayer by Joe, and we'll get into it.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege to open your word and to receive these words. Mm-hmm. May they go deep inside of our hearts and affect the change that you want to impact us with today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Chapter 18, we're getting to the end of the Gospel of John, but we are slowing down a lot. As Joe mentioned, the chapters are quite long here. And chapterization happened long after the Bible was written, but we're seeing that the narrative does kind of almost slow-mo because there's all these details happening and Jesus speaking and what's happening. But chapter 18 is full of a lot of dialogue and action because there's stuff happening right before Jesus' death. So we're going to look at that. Let's read verses 1 through, we'll just take it easy. And Israel, if you can read verses 1 onwards for us.
It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?
Okay, we'll pause there. So much there. Where should we get started? Jonathan? What's going on?
Sure. Well, we have now moved after the beautiful chapters of chapter really 12 through 17, describing the last hours of Jesus with his disciples, his last sermons and teachings that are very, very focused on, you know, on love and the Holy Spirit and humility and service and all and unity and just his final appeal, so to say. Mm-hmm. We are now entering, you know, the darkness of the night. The disciples and Jesus are leaving the upper room. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas, we were told already that he's going to betray Jesus, has now come to do just that.
Is it night? I'm not arguing that. When I was reading this, I also envisioned night, but doesn't actually, I guess with verse 3, with the lanterns and torches there, we're seeing,
there's some darkness. It may have been the early morning, but
it was... I'm just emphasizing there is the light darkness motif that continues through this, and that's kind of the background there that kind of sets everything up, and it's very powerful imagery.
And what we see here is interesting that John does not describe the scene of Jesus praying and with his disciples, you know, him does it? Am I missing it?
No.
He doesn't. The other Gospels.
Except for the prayer in John 17.
Right. But I'm talking about the prayer, you know, and he's sweating blood, and the disciples, like, don't fall asleep. Mm-hmm. None of that is mentioned here. We go straight to the betrayal part of Judas.
There's special emphasis on Judas, the Judas narrative that John is trying to, to emphasize.
Yeah, we have seen him multiple times now, and I believe that, you know, because if you remember, it mentions in John chapter, what was it? He loved them to the end. John chapter 12? 14? Anyways.
Yeah, 13:1.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it says here that Jesus, you know, he loved them to the end. Yeah. I think that is very much connected. He was
Including Judas
in this whole process as long as he could.
Yeah.
And now we see the clash that, you know, Judas has made a decision and is now coming to betray his Lord.
I can say something. Okay. So what the Jonathan was talking about, the fact that there's an emphasis on Judas, there's also an emphasis on Peter. I think, you know,
With the ear scenario?
Yeah, with the ear scenario, and then Peter denies Jesus in verse 15 to 18. And then 25, there's you know, the second denial. So there's all of these different things that are happening both within the life of Judas and within the life of Peter.
Yeah.
I think that's very, very significant, because both of them committed horrible sins against Christ in the time of, you know, his the worst time of his life.
Yeah.
And yet one becomes a leader in his church and the other one ends up taking his own life.
Yeah.
And so that, I think that in the end really classifies God's people into kind of two camps. Yeah.
They're kind of set up to be compared against with each other, right.
Yeah. And so I thought that was also significant, the fact that there is, you know, two different characters that are being compared and contrasted.
Yeah, it's just a funny element that John is just, you know, spilling the tea on all the inside gang here. Like, yeah, well, Judas did this, and Peter did this, and Judas, and then he doesn't mention his name. He's like, I'm the one that the Lord loved, you know. But really, I mean, that's probably my own personality imposed upon John. John is setting this up for the reader, saying you can choose to be a Judas or a Peter. We're all in the same scenario. Choose ye your adventure, kind of scenario going on. I really like verses 4, 4 onward. There is emphasis, as we mentioned, Joe, that you were mentioning the theme throughout this, the gospel is the divinity of Jesus.
Yes.
He knows all things, and these vignettes are selected to emphasize, or to, maybe not emphasize, but to showcase Jesus's divinity. Verse 4, Jesus therefore knowing all things. So this is the beginning of where the bad stuff happens to Jesus, but John says, yeah, Jesus knew all these things that are happening. Cool thing is in verse 5 later on, they answered him, he asked him, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. They respond, and he says, I am he. It's a cool thing in the English that he is in italics, which means the original text, it wasn't supposed to be there.
No.
It's just supplemented there for clarity. But if you take it out, he's saying, I am, which is refers back to the divine name.
I mean,
right?
that is a Hollywood moment right there, because it's like, this is like, he stands there.
Okay. A Hollywood moment.
Okay.
He's amen, Justin. All right, amen.
All right. He's coming.
Climax.
But I'm imagining, like, he's standing there. They're coming to take him.
Yeah.
And all he says is, I am. And they fall over.
Yeah.
I mean, that is straight out of...
Divinity is like...
Yeah, exactly. And, yeah, you know, maybe you even heard multiple voices as he said, I am, you know, because the voice of God is just so powerful. But it is definitely... what is amazing to me is the fact that, like, these people are experiencing this. And they're not backing up, though. They're falling over.
Yes.
They're not running away.
Yes.
They're very determined, and it's almost like a last appeal. It's like, you've come to take God, like the Son of God, to destroy him. Mm-hmm. And his divinity is flashing through. I mean, it's a powerful
And I think it's just the juxtaposition in verse 7.
Yes.
They answered, I mean, he asked, who are you seeking? And they're saying, Jesus of Nazareth. They just give him a very common... Jesus was being a very common name, and then of Nazareth is his last name,
right.
You know, De Nazareth or McNazareth or O Nazareth, you know, if you were today. He's just a regular guy they're trying to get, right?
But he responds with the name of God.
Yeah, he responds with divinity in his name.
That's crazy.
Yeah.
And you see kind of the whole light and darkness thing too, because it's night, but that light is flashing through Jesus.
Mm. Yeah.
And they fall back because of it.
This is also a detail that we only find in John. Like this little moment here, I don't think it's described in the other Gospels that, that he says, I am, and they're falling over. So John was there, he saw all this. Powerful description, and you know, makes you wonder how intense the battle between good and evil was taking place in that moment, in, even in the supernatural world. Like, Satan obviously hates Jesus. He's trying to destroy him. He's trying to, you know, John describes earlier that he has put it into Judas's heart to do this. Mm-hmm. And God, who has the power to stop all this, right? He is very clear about who he is, but he's also allowing things to play out, because he knows there's a greater purpose in all of this.
Mm-hmm. Why do you think, and I don't know the answer to this, and if you don't, that's okay, but why do you think Jesus asks them, who are you seeking, twice? Why go through that, like, if he knows all things, and, you know, this kind of, there's this little dance that he does, not a literal dance, but this interaction that he does.
The answer is probably in verse 9.
Verse 9?
That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, you know, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. In other words, when he's asking, who are you seeking? He's setting up the fact that they're going to respond, we're looking for Jesus, which is then going to then allow him to give his response, I am he. And in that interaction, the result, the ultimate result of that interaction, him saying that he is the I am, and them being forced to fall back down at the name of God, ultimately allows him the opportunity to say, you know, you're seeking me, then let them go, so that this saying might be fulfilled. Something that really strikes me about this scenario is that we're entering into the weakest moments of the life of Jesus, where God himself, who is the author of life, right? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see these things playing out literally in the final moments. When you see the author of life himself giving up, surrendering his life in his weakest moments, you see here the power of the word of God.
Yes.
That even when God is at his weakest, his word must be fulfilled. The prophecy must take place. And I love this part, because there are so many like moments in my life where I wonder, is God strong enough to deliver me from this situation, or is my circumstance stronger than God? And these moments remind us that even if God were ever to have been weak, this would have been the time. And even when God is at his weakest, his word is unaffected. Whatever he says he will do, it will happen. There's so much power in his word that it does not respond to reality, but instead reality responds to it. And it gives me a lot of courage, because no matter what I'm going through in life that seems to be overwhelming to me, I'm reminded of these kinds of situations where the word of God, even when he's about to be crucified, even when he's about to be arrested and apprehended, you can arrest God, but you can never arrest his word. You know, it has so much power.
You just have to rest and just let the word of God fulfill itself. You know, I mean, there's nothing to involve yourself
in. And in a way that they're responsive with, I am he, or I am, you see that God, even though in this vulnerable, Jesus as the Son of God, in this vulnerable moment, and knowing what's going to happen now, he goes into it with dignity, fully aware of who he is, fully understanding the responsibility he bears. I mean, the other Gospels give us some insight on the prayer and his struggle, but he's willing. And here we see God, the God of the universe, the Creator, stepping, handing himself over to the authorities to be killed. I mean, this is insane. It's insane when you think about it. But it is also incredibly glorious, because of this situation, we see salvation.
You see that submission expressed in the words in verse 11. He said, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So this is a story of submission. I mean, it's really Jesus is choosing between the cup and the sword, you know. And so is Peter, and Peter and Jesus are not on the same page here. By Peter pulling the sword, he's really setting himself up for the denial that comes a few verses later. And it makes me wonder, for his disciples later, how often they got this choice right when they're choosing between the sword and the cup.
Wow. I mean, to this day.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Similar dynamics.
When the disciples were traveling around with Jesus, was Peter always carrying a sword? Did he have a sword with him all 3.5 years? Mm. Or he...
Maybe a little fisherman's sword, you know, like yeah, he used to cut the nets life. With, you know, I don't know.
But it says in chapter 11, as we already referenced, that they were scared to go to Bethany because mm-hmm. they knew that Jesus, they were plotting to kill Jesus. Mm. So I wonder if Peter, like, okay, I better get a sword
now. I got to start packing heat before it gets hot in here.
Yeah, know? And so he, like, he's ready to fight.
Yeah.
And so Jesus... You know, he puts away the sword, and then when he comes into Pilate's hall in the next chapter, he says, "My kingdom's not of this world."
So, in times of crisis, Jesus puts himself in God's hands, and Peter takes the situation into his own hands.
Yes.
It's kind of like, will I trust God or will I trust man? Am I going to trust God's protection, or is it going to be me and my sword or my guns these days?
Right.
Not to get touchy, but.
Yeah. Well, let's keep going, and then we see that in verse 15 to 17, Peter denies Jesus, as you were mentioning, Israel, the Peter narrative. I do want to point out verse 18. Mm-hmm. I think it's cool that John does this. In verse 18, chapter 18, verse 18, now the servants and officers who made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. It's cool that the phrase fire of coals, it's not coals of fire, but fire of coals. And it's only found twice in the book of John. And it's a unique word in Greek, and it's found really nowhere else. The Septuagint has it, if you guys want to. I'm nerding out again. But there are, Peter denies Jesus 3 times, and Peter was staring at this fire of coals. So every time he's encountering this fire of coals, he's thinking about it's those two experiences have been burned in his mind, if you will. Mm-hmm. And then later it's found out, I don't know where it was, chapter 21. 21:9. These guys are going fishing again, and then verse 9 says, "Then as soon as they come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on, and bread." And then soon after that, Jesus meets with Peter, and it could be that Peter sees the fire of coals and he's thinking, "Man, I've denied Jesus 3 times," and then this is when Jesus asks Peter 3 times,
"Beautiful,
do you love me?" Kind of in a sense undoing. One denial for every question, and having Peter to re-experience God again.
Wow.
This is kind of the imagery and the power that John presents. It's just the beauty is there.
Yeah, there's a book called The Desire of Ages, which I love the reflection that it provides on this, you know, because I think when you compare all the Gospels together, you find out as well that it is during these interactions, as Peter is surrounding himself with this, fire of coals, that he denies Jesus in this situation, and it is during this time that he makes face-to-face contact with Jesus, and as a result of that face-to-face contact with Christ, Jesus himself is beaten. He's slapped across the face. And the image of that, where you think, you know, just a few verses before in verse 11, Peter's willing to die for Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, he's willing to go to battle for Jesus. He's willing to lay down his life for the Savior. And then all of a sudden, he's afraid to live for Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, he's afraid to be counted with him. He's ashamed to be with him. And the result of that shame causes the Son of God to be slapped across the face. And I can imagine that is burning in his mind. It's something that he will never forget. Mm-hmm. And I wonder what, you know, when we talk about the difference between Judas and Peter, I wonder what would have been the difference between Peter's life and Judas's life if Jesus did not look at Peter with compassion. Which goes to show the fact that even in the final moments of the life of Christ, he had nothing but compassion, even for the person who would ultimately betray him, in this case, Peter. Mm-hmm. And this is what causes Peter to go and instead repent and weep and re-examine his life.
Mm.
And I think I read somewhere where it says, you know, what would have been the difference between the life of Peter and of Judas had Jesus given anything but a look of compassion upon him. That speaks to me in terms of how do I deal with people that have hurt me, are people that I feel have betrayed me. Do I have compassion on them, or do I wish for them, you know, the world's most horrible things? And my life in so many ways is antithetical to, you know, the response of Jesus in his, you know, the greatest trial.
And the nuance in that story is just like the detail you brought out, Israel, is the facial expression that Jesus had. Like, it's not said here, but we know that Jesus was compassionate and that came through in his countenance. Mm-hmm. I don't know, man. Like, our facial expressions often betray us. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know, for me, like, yeah, I'm really happy. Yeah, I'm happy. But I'm like steaming, and my facial expression, my wife knows that you're totally angry. This is divine love. Mm-hmm. This is divine love that breaks.
You see his care even Peter's in verse heart. 9, you know, when it says, of those whom he gave me, I have lost none. You know, like, mm-hmm. he's taking care of his disciples, even this situation, instead of mm-hmm. calling upon them to help him or something. He's like, don't leave those guys out. You know, mm-hmm. just you're here for me. Mm-hmm. Jesus cares for his people. He cares for his followers. And we see that that's the beauty of that. Even in his hardest moments, he still has that focus on others mm-hmm. to the very end. I mean, John even mentions that the conversation Jesus has on the cross, you know, about his mother, talking to John, take care of my mother, you know. Mm-hmm. It's just the heart of God. It cannot stop thinking about others.
Mm-hmm.
He just has to be focused on others, and that is something that we probably will never fully comprehend.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think it's bizarre in the following verses afterwards, there's this inquisition against Jesus.
Yes.
And like you said, that Jesus has this dignity that he mm-hmm. shows. But what they're all really concerned with is not with truth, but in verse 28, they're concerned with purity. Yeah, in verse 28, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. So they're not worried about life. They're not worried about truth. They're not worried about Jesus. They're worried about self-purity and these things. And then in verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you king of the Jews? So then here Pilate is worried about legal ramifications. Like, are you a Jew? Are you going to rebel? He's worried about political mm-hmm. peace. He's worried about the legal proceedings. He's not worried about righteousness or these things. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 39, it says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Here, he's worried about customs. So he's right. There's culture, legality, political peace is what's on their mind.
Mm.
And here Jesus provides all those three things through his death, mm-hmm. But he doesn't fight for himself. Mm-hmm. And it's just kind of the two different worlds, two different layers that are not connecting whatsoever. Yeah. And Jesus doesn't engage on that whatsoever. Mm-hmm. You know, I think it's just bizarre, bizarre, bizarre.
Yeah, and it goes back to the theme, you know, that John is referencing of light and darkness.
Mm.
Light does not have to fight darkness. Mm. You know,
it just shines.
Yeah,
and
it doesn't have to try to engage. It doesn't light. Light does not exist to eliminate darkness. That's not its purpose.
Mm.
Its purpose is singular to itself, right? It's its mm-hmm. nature. Its purpose is to exist, and its existence automatically eliminates, you know, darkness. And you know, Christ sets an example for us that we ought to follow.
Mm-hmm.
We live so much for opposition, you know, making stands against, being rebellious, trying to live a life counterculture to what is going on. To make statements. I mean, that's the kind of world we live in today.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, you know, in his life is an example of, like, he is so who he is mm-hmm. that he's not responding to what is happening around
mm-hmm.
him. And in the end, what is beautiful about this, you know, when you contrast this, especially with the life of Peter, is Peter has said, you know, or Peter has said to Jesus, though all men forsake you, I will never forsake you.
Mm.
But he has been bound by what you're saying, by those, you know, by outward circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
And now at the end of all of these different things, Peter realizes, I did not know myself.
Mm-hmm.
And the master knew me, which is funny because that comes as on the back end of him just saying, I don't know Jesus, right? That's how he denies him. I don't know Jesus. And his I don't know Jesus reveals how much Jesus knew him.
Mm.
And I feel like that's a powerful illustration of you know, our connection with God. We know who we are based on knowing who God is. And, you know, here Peter says, I don't know him. You know, the temptation's over, and then he realizes, man, Jesus knew who I am. And yet still, he prayed for me.
Yeah.
He encouraged me. And then the coals later on, he will reinstate me knowing who I am.
Crazy. I mean, it's, that stuff, you're just kind of speechless because you don't. Joe, what's the word?
Pilate, for a moment, is
Pilate?
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. Yep. He's, we talked about, you know, politics, culture, customs, all these other concerns. For a moment, he has a true desire, but it doesn't stick. He asks in verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth?
Yeah.
And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault at all, in him at all. So he asked, what is truth? But then he walked away. And I don't know, it would be interesting to see a video of that moment. Maybe we can see that
whether
sometime.
Jesus was getting to him or not.
Well, sometimes there's these pensive moments where you let silence speak first, you know. But then he walked away. I think Jesus was willing to tell him.
Yeah.
I don't think he was unwilling to answer, but then Pilate exits.
Yeah.
And here Pilate is he says several times, I find no fault in him. He believes Jesus is innocent. When we get into the next chapter, he'll explain some of the reasons. He believes Jesus is innocent, but he is choosing between Jesus and standing for truth and right, which he recognizes, and the pressure of the crowd and of the leaders. There's a powerful painting in my office of Pilate, and he's standing there, and he's got Jesus on one side, and he's got the crowd there in front of him, and he's choosing between the two. And that's where all of us are, you know. And I used to use that painting when I was a youth pastor. I have teenagers come into my office and point at the painting. Which one are you going to choose? Is it Jesus, or are you going to go with popular pressure, the crowd?
Wow. Well, there you have it. I mean, that's the same question that we offer to you out there. It's the same question that Joe is asking to all of us, is which do you want? Do you want the Jesus that offers purity from on high and spiritual peace, or do you want to assuage the peer pressure in your life? And Jesus offers these things without asserting himself. Jesus stands there and allows these things to happen to him for our eternal peace. I mean, this is some heavy stuff, and the question lies upon us. Hopefully, we all answer in the affirmative for Jesus. That's our prayer. Hopefully, that's yours. We'll see you next week here on Inverse.